guys get your Bibles out and open to Ecclesiastes for the last time in this preaching series, because we're going to, Lord willing, finish this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14. That's bittersweet for me. Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books. It's been one of my favorite things to preach through. That's probably also part of why I'm lingering here in chapter 12 and taking a long time to finish. But I'm looking forward to this, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. We've called this series overall, the kind of title of the series of Ecclesiastes has been The Grace of Joy Under the Sun. The Grace of Joy Under the Sun, highlighting that joy is something that God gives to us. It's a gift from God, and that there is joy to be found under the sun, but it doesn't ultimately come here. So we've kind of seen Solomon ultimately check and close off every path to joy except the one from God. He's kind of pursued, I sought this and I had this and I went here, and in all of it he's found it to be just a breath, just vanity, and closing every door, closing off every other path except the path to Christ for joy. We've seen that you can only find joy in this life if your ultimate hope isn't in this life. The only way you can find joy in this life is if your ultimate hope isn't in this life, but beyond, in the life to come. We've seen that you can only find a joy as a gift from God, that we can't work it up ourselves, that we can't find it in the stuff of the world. And we've noticed also that Ecclesiastes doesn't tie up all the loose ends, that Ecclesiastes, Solomon loves to just take up a matter and look at it from this angle, and look at it from this angle, and look at it from this angle, and cover all these different things. And to some degree, he loves to kind of hint at a direction or hint at a conclusion, but he doesn't always like to tie everything up in a bow and draw all the conclusions for us. As we said when we started, Ecclesiastes is not a sitcom. It's more like a Terrence Malick film. Ecclesiastes is not Romans. It's Ecclesiastes. It's not The Lord of the Rings. It's Fantastes. It's its own kind of meandering path of taking things up and laying them aside. And while Ecclesiastes avoids tidy conclusions as he searches out life under the sun and wrestles with wisdom and joy and how to find it, he does give us this one concluding thought. So while I've said he doesn't tie everything together, he does land and he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. At the end of the day, he does want one boiled down, distilled idea that we take away from all of this. And it honestly might surprise us a little bit, the conclusion that we come to, where we end. But I think as we look at it, it will make sense to us how this is the culmination of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think that it will delight us as well. So read with me Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That is the end of the matter. Everything has been heard. This is what Solomon wants to leave you with. In light of all that we've seen, in light of the realities of the difficulties of life under the sun, this is where he wants us to land. So we're just going to take this, dig into this simply, one line at a time, and unpack it. The first thing he wants us to see, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. So this point one, surprisingly, fear God, keep his commandments. The first part of that is to fear God. This is the whole of man. Now it says probably, if you're reading the ESV, the whole duty of man. I'm not going to state it that way, not because I don't like the idea of duty. I think duty is a biblical idea, but just in the Hebrew, it's not there. It's just, this is the whole of man. We've kind of supplied that to say, the whole what of man? Well, the whole duty of man, so it's good. But as I talk about it, I'll probably just talk about, this is the whole of man. This is the whole everything, right? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. Yes, in Christ, God is your Father. In Christ, you can boldly approach the throne of God. In Christ, God loves you, and is for you, and is committed to you. We can approach him in his holy place with boldness. But why do we need boldness? Why do you need boldness to approach your Father? There's a passage in 1 Peter that says, if then you call upon him as Father, live out the days of your exile in fear. That's funny. If he's my Father, why fear? Why fear God when I know I'm in his love, I'm received, I'm his Father, I have position, I'm a son, I can approach the throne. Why do I need the boldness? Because God is fearsome. God is fearsome. Not because he's evil, not because he's malicious, not because he's unkind, but because he's mighty. He's enthroned in majesty. He's burningly devoted to what's good and true and beautiful. In other words, he's holy. And in the American church today, I really think there's a famine of the fear of God. Isn't there? There's a triteness to evangelical worship in America today. A triteness, there's a silliness, sometimes a cheesiness or a flippancy about God and who he is that misses this beautiful conclusion that Solomon comes to, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God. There's a buddy, Jesus, who wants you to see how cool he is and how with it he is. There's a sentimental, good old grandpa in the sky. There's a cheesy therapist figure God who just affirms and nods at everything that you do and say. There's a God who's reduced to a special interest group in our political squabbles. A God who's impressed by our little theological papers, our well-designed worship services, and our occasional nods to heaven. There's a common notion of God as a giant marshmallow of niceness and acceptance. There's a God who likes to act like a teenage boyfriend, a God who's petty, mean, and exists to make his people feel superior to others. There's often a God portrayed who just wishes you would like him and who will never say anything you might not want to hear. But far too rarely do we encounter the God of the Bible, the God who is there, the Ancient of Days, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, roaring from the top of Mount Zion, calling all people to himself, speaking out of the whirlwind, dying for his people, coming against his adversaries, committed to justice and righteousness, mercy and peace and holiness, self-sacrificing steadfast love and loyalty, calling his people to die to who we were, to die to our sin and ourselves, and to live radical lives of self-giving love for one another and worship of him with reverence and awe, living out the kingdom of Christ in merciful and kind and wise and peaceful and radically enemy-loving, second-mile-walking, other-cheek-turning, truth-loving, sin-hating, Christ-exalting lives and communities. That's the God who's revealed himself to us in the Scripture. Isn't it? That's the God that we come to worship. That's the God that we're gathered around. That's the God that we love. That's the God who's capable of calling us to give all that we are and all that we have and lay it down at his feet. And we do so in a glad, glorious response of amen, like you do, because that's the God that we know. That's the God who's revealed himself to us. And we are called to fear him. That's why. That's who he is. Listen to Psalm 33. You can turn there if you want to follow along. We'll read several verses out of it. Psalm 33. And just, there are so many passages. I thought, like, what passages can I use to kind of go to and help paint this picture of God in all of his holiness and grandeur so that we stand in awe, we fear before him. And it was just like basically everywhere I turned, it was there. It's rich. So we're going to dabble in a few psalms, look at a few places throughout the Bible. But notice Psalm 33, 1 to 17. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. All this is a part of fearing God. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nations whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king's not saved by his great army. A warrior's not delivered by his great strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation and by its great might that cannot rescue. We could keep going, but did you notice verse 8? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. What do we mean when we're called, when God calls us, when we encourage one another? Fear the Lord. Do you see the parallelism there in verse 8? Stand in awe of him. Do you stand in awe of God? Do you stand in holy wonder of the God who speaks and things are made, of the God before whom nations conspiring is nothing, the God who speaks and it stands, who commands and it's held fast? Do we stand in awe of him? Let's let the psalmist continue teaching us. Do you think Solomon was shaped by the Psalms? You thought about that? Who wrote most of the Psalms? David, his dad. Do you think Solomon grew up with this kind of language in his heart? This kind of language in his mind? Was he familiar with these songs? Did he hear them sung? Don't you wish you could have heard the Psalms sung by David himself? Solomon got to him. These things were surely in his deep, in his heart. As the psalmist even calls out, how can a young man keep his way pure, Solomon? He hide my word in his heart. Listen to Psalm 34, 8 to 22. Again, do you stand in awe of God? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste it and see it. Hear it and taste it and then see it. The Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, oh children, listen to me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Here it is. How do I grow in this awe? How do I increase this? Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? See something of Ecclesiastes there? Desiring life, loves many days that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Who's that about? Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You know do you know that psalm? Well, it says, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. Avoid evil, seek good, trust in God, hide yourself in him, take refuge in him, take shelter in him. We're broken, we're crushed in spirit. The Lord looks on those. We hide in him alone. God will rescue the righteous. God will come against the wicked. You believe that? Listen to Psalm 128, 1 through 4. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You see how close those two are. Fear the Lord, walk in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. You see Ecclesiastes there again. It begins, fear the Lord. It ends, fear the Lord. And then between, it's this picture of God's blessing. Eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Blessed. It will be well with you. Your wife like a fruitful vine. Your children like olive shoots around your table. That's the good life in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? That's joy under the sun. That's what Solomon has told us. That, right there. So you see the connections. You see why Solomon concludes, here, fear the Lord, keep his commandments. We know that this life doesn't ultimately fulfill, and I know there are those where those words might sting. Like, I don't have, my children aren't like olive shoots around my table. My wife is not like a vine in my house. What about me? Well, God doesn't forget. He doesn't leave you out. He has incredible things in store for you. In the age to come, you are storing up all the treasures of blessing and riches in your fear of God. How do we fear God? How do we fear Him? I want to make a contrast of a way that we don't fear God and a way that we do, because I think part of the reason why we lose this doctrine, why there's a famine of the doctrine, of the reality, of the experience of the fear of God in the American church today, is because we don't understand it well. And we've got objections to it. And we think, I don't think that's right. We think about verses that perfect love casts out all fear. So I don't want to fear God. But the Bible's clearly telling us to fear God over and over again. So I think I want to try to remove any obstacles that are in your mind to that end. Look at Exodus 20. I want you to actually turn there with me. Exodus 20. And we'll just look at a few verses, 18 to 21. Exodus. It's the second book in your Bible. God is rescuing his people, Israel. He's brought them out of slavery. He's bringing them to a land. And on the way, he gives them good laws from heaven. God himself passes down, this is the way of life. This is instruction, Torah, for your life. This is good and glorious and beautiful. And as soon as he's done giving them that instruction in Exodus 20, 18, you remember the scene? There's a mountain, and a loud trumpet blast, and it's shaking, and it's covered with a cloud of thick black smoke, and God comes down, and there's fire, and it's this incredible scene. God gives them this covenant at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20:18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. They see the power of God and they're afraid. They fear. And as a result of their fear, they tremble. And as a result of their fear and trembling, what do? They back off. They stay away from God. They stand far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Get God back from me. That being is too much. He's too powerful. Moses said to the people, verse 20, do not fear. If we're talking about fearing God. They encounter God, they're afraid, they tremble, they back off. And Moses says, do not fear. Why? Here's the ground. For God has come to test you so that the fear of him may be before you that you may not sin. It's a funny thing to say, isn't it? Do not fear because God came to test you so that you would fear him. Don't be afraid. God's testing you so that the fear of him will be before you. What's going on? Don't fear God. He's doing this so that you will fear him. The fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. One way not to fear God, another way to fear God. You don't fear God in a way that makes you draw back from him. That kind of fear gets rebuked. Don't fear. Don't pull back from God and say, we can't deal with him. Don't pull back from him. Don't fear God in a way that makes you pull back. Rather, fear God in a way that makes you pull back from sin, right? He came to test you so that the fear of him may be before you, so that you may not sin. You fear God, and if that causes you to back off from him, that's bad. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love calls you in through the fear right to him. The fear of God causes you to pull back from what? From sin, from everything that he hates, from everything that he is passionately, burningly set against, so that the fear of God makes you run not away from him, but makes you run right to him and away from your sin and away from everything that stands in the way. Fear God, do not sin, or as Solomon says it, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Keep his commandments. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is, what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Again, fear of the Lord causes you not to run away from him, but to run away from your sin. You fear the Lord, what does that equate to? You hate sin. You hate evil. That's Proverbs 8:13. If you fear God, you stand in awe of him, and you run from what he hates. God is holy. The word holy is best defined. If you want to give just a gloss, just one word, the word for holy means devoted. It means devoted. God, what's God devoted to? He's devoted to his goodness. God is 100% fully devoted to upholding his righteousness, his goodness, his truth, his beauty, all that he is. God is devoted to what is good. He is utterly, passionately, fully, 100% devoted to the good. And the flip side of that is that God hates what's evil. He hates everything that's opposed to goodness and righteousness and love and peace and mercy and faithfulness and flourishing. God is utterly devoted to what's good because he's holy. He hates what is evil, the most destructive force in the universe. And the fire of God's zeal is set against all wickedness because it's set on all righteousness. And so he's set against wickedness. He's set against unrighteousness. He's set against injustice. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. It's to align yourself with what God loves and what God hates. Your hate is not an evil thing. God hates things. God hates sin. He despises it. Hate is not an evil thing, but it's what are you hating? Are your loves and are your hates aligned with God's loves and God's hates? The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Look at Deuteronomy 10:12 to 11:1. So we've seen what the fear of God is. Now we're turning the corner. Fear God and keep his commandments. We've seen that they're intricately linked together. You have one, you will have the other. Deuteronomy 10:12 to 11:1. Or if you have the fear of God, you will have the hatred of evil. If you have the fear of God, you will have a desire for obedience and righteousness. Look at Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways? It's a similar statement to Solomon, right? This is the whole duty of man. Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him? These things aren't opposed to each other, are they? Well, no, we worship a God of love. And you're up there saying that we need to fear God and obey, but God's not a God of fear and obedience. He's a God of love. God doesn't seem to make that distinction, does he? Look at that verse. It's all right there. What does he require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Doesn't Jesus say the same thing in the Gospel of John? If you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments. These things are all woven in together. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, belong heaven and the heaven of heavens. That's cool. The earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples as you are this day, he says to Israel. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. He's not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Do you love holiness? Love God? Do you love righteousness? Does that delight your heart when you hear these things about who your God is? Do you see how fear and love and obedience are all wrapped up together here with your whole heart loving God? Do you see how passionate God is about holiness and righteousness and justice? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. We are to be passionate lovers of the good. Keep his commandments. Are you a passionate lover of what's good and true and right, just? How do we miss this? How does that get a bad rap in the American church today? Obedience. How do we miss this? This is so beautiful. Be devoted to what's good and just and pure. And above all, loving. That's the heart of the commands, isn't it? That's the summary of the commands. Is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. How do we get to despising that? This is the whole duty of man. Fear God. Keep his commandments. The preacher in Ecclesiastes has been hunting down the good life. What's the good life? From where do blessings and joy come? The good life is life with God, isn't it? God is the good life. As John Piper's written, God is the gospel. God's the good news. We get God. Life in his ways. All blessings in heaven and on earth come from him. And so we look to him and not to the things of earth for the source of our joy. We fear God. We walk in his ways. Why? We've gotten a lot of reasons already, haven't we? That was verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. That summarizes it all. For there's one ground, there's one reason to fear God and keep his commands. There's another ground. Beginning in verse 14, the word for. Tells you, here's a ground for that. It's the support. It's the reason. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments because he's going to bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, good or evil. So this is point two. God will bring every deed into judgment. God is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of all the earth, the Bible says. Can you imagine that job? The judge of all the earth. And not only the earth, but even the heavens, right? God judges angels, spiritual beings, demons. God judges nations. God judges kings. God judges every single individual person on earth. And he is responsible to bring about justice and goodness and righteousness and love among everyone. What a job. You ever been responsible to manage or lead people? Organizations, and that the burden is on you to oversee and make sure that justice and righteousness. Those of you who have kids, your kids bring to you a dispute. He's crying. Why is he crying? Well, because he poked me in the eyeball. Well, why did he poke him in the eyeball? Because he kicked me in the teeth. Well, oh, okay. Why did he kick you in the teeth? Well, because he stole my toy and hit me with it. Okay. Well, why did you do that? And it just pretty soon you think, I don't know. I'm never going to get to the bottom of that. So it's just, how do I adjudicate every little situation? How do I dig down and see every detail and solve every problem and make everything right? It feels impossible. It takes incredible wisdom and love and energy and attention to make sure that things are done well and done rightly and done in love. That's God. He's over all things. He's the judge of all the earth. He's actively doing this, and he's a good judge. He's good at it. In fact, he's flawless in his role as judge of the earth and the heavens. God is. He will make everything right, won't he? Any imbalance in justice, is God not noticing? Is God letting it slip? Does he not care? Is he not burningly, passionately devoted to bring about what's good and right and true and just? He asks us, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Absolutely, he will. That means if we're high-handedly pursuing the way of sin, we will find God coming against us, right? He's the judge of all the earth, the one who's going to make all things right, the one who notices. He says, we will give an account for every idle word we speak or post on Facebook. Listen to Jeremiah 5:20-31. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they've become great and rich. They've grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in the deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. They do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Fear God, keep his commandments, for he will bring every deed into judgment. He will. He is absolutely perfect at his job. He will leave no stone unturned in his pursuit of perfect justice in the heavens and the earth. We may think sin and evil, pursuing other gods or other ways, are the way to life. And it might make you rich and sleek for a season. Did you notice that? Verse 28, the wicked, they've grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice. You think maybe there's another way. Maybe we can get something good. We can get fat. We can get sleek. We can get all we want by pursuing evil. And it'll work, and we can get the blessing, and we don't need God for a season. But what will we do when the end comes? What will we do when God makes all things right? It's Yahweh alone who's the judge of the earth, and it is he who will make all things right. Every deed will be judged, Solomon says. And God will bring every deed into judgment. Do we think he doesn't see our sin? Do we think that because we get away with it for a time, for a season, that it will be forgotten? Is he the kind of judge who will let evil go unchecked? Do we think that he doesn't see us trying to carve out a piece of the good life under the sun through lying, through stealing, by lusting and adultery, whether treasured in your heart or acted out in our bed, by drunkenness with alcohol or marijuana or pills that we got from our doctor? Do we think he doesn't see? Do we think he doesn't see us turning to other gods, turning to false teachings, turning to dark spirits? Do we think he doesn't see us coveting and scheming to get what others have so we can carve out a little bit of joy under the sun, bursting out in anger and violence against those made in his image in order to get our way? Do we think he doesn't see envying and slandering to advance ourselves, disobeying and dishonoring our parents who are giving their lives for us, exalting ourselves over others in pride and in vanity, shirking our responsibility and slothfulness? Do we think he doesn't see? Do we think he's not giving an account? God is the judge. Sin and rebellion against him is not the way to joy under the sun. It's the way to death. The wages of sin is death, he assured us. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is what he says. He says, what you do in secret will be proclaimed from the rooftops. And that's not unjust. That's not mean. It's perfectly fitting, isn't it? That we will ultimately be able to hide our sin and cover it over. God will eventually make all things right. Isn't that fitting and appropriate? And those good things that you've done that have gone totally unnoticed and unappreciated, those too will be brought out into the light. They will be proclaimed from the rooftops. if you hate or bristle against the teaching of the judgment of God, ask yourself what the perfect and the good ruler of the universe ought to do. If you don't like it and you think it's judgment, there's just so much judgment, I don't like the idea of judgment, I don't like the word, I bristle against it. Really, what should the perfect and good ruler of the universe do about evil and injustice? Take yourself out of the equation for a minute. What ought he to do? Should he let evil go unpunished? Should he let things continue as they are down under the sun? Evil, injustice, wickedness? Or should he step in? Does evil deserve punishment? Good deeds deserve rewards. Should God set all things to right? Notice that it's not me making this up. It's Solomon's words. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Notice I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just telling you what it says. So what do we do with this? What do we do with all of this? We fear and we obey God now. Not in a way that makes us pull back from him, but in a way that makes us pull back from our sin and run to him as our shelter, knowing that a day of judgment is coming, right? God has fixed a day on which he will judge all nations. And he's given confidence of this by raising his son Jesus from the dead. He's given assurance to all of us that he is going to judge the world by raising Jesus from the dead. You know, that's one of the reasons for the resurrection, to give you an assurance that God's going to count everything. Knowing that judgment is coming, there's a day appointed on which God will call all of us to account, that every one of us has a divine court date. I'm reading you your summons. I know you don't necessarily like to hear it, but it's true. How will you do? Are your hands clean? God's given you a conscience to help you with answer this question. How's your conscience? Does your conscience condemn you? Does your conscience strike you? And if not, is it because it has a solid reason to acquit you? Because you haven't done anything wrong? Or is it because you've gotten adept and skilled at numbing it and silencing that voice so that you don't have to hear it? God has also, in his kindness, given a clear word about our future verdict through his prophets. He's spoken clearly about how we will do on that day when we stand before him in judgment. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If we fear God and we hear this, what are we to do? We're to keep reading. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, which means declared to be righteous on that divine court date before the throne of God when he calls us to account. To be justified means to be declared righteous. I find the defendant to be not guilty. It's justification. We're justified by what? How do we get that statement from God? How do we get that verdict from God of just, of righteous before his throne? We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A propitiation is one who bears the judgment, the wrath of God until it's all gone. It drinks down the cup and there's none left. It's propitiation. So we have all the wrath of God against our sin, all that righteous judgment of guilty on us has been propitiated, has been taken onto himself by Jesus, by his blood, to be received by us by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, a good judge who punishes every iniquity, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be both just to punish every sin and make everything right and still show mercy and grace to you and let you walk free and give you the verdict of righteous? How could he possibly do both of those things? How could God possibly be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ? Through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, where he punished all of your sins. He didn't forget them. He didn't look past them. He actually has already punished them. All the punishment has been done. Jesus said, "It is finished." He drank the cup of the Father's wrath for your sins down to the last drop because God loves you, and there's just none left for you. Your future verdict has already been declared. It's already been sentenced. It's already been punished. It's already been paid in full on the cross. When Jesus' body was broken for you, that was your judgment being paid. It was your verdict being rendered when Jesus was crucified, because you are united with him by faith. If you have put your trust in Jesus, your verdict's already been rendered guilty. Your sins have already been punished, finished. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and now you are with him in everlasting life. And there's now therefore no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, because it's all been paid. It's good news. But we need to know about the judgment of God in order to appreciate that good news, don't we? In order to appreciate what Jesus was doing, why his body was being broken, what was taken off of us, what was poured on Christ instead of on us, we have to understand that God is a God who judges the earth. We have to fear him. We have to understand that our whole duty is to keep his commandments, and we haven't done it, and that his judgment is against us for our sin. The wrath of God is revealed against all mankind. And yet, we now can boldly approach. We now can walk in as adopted children, sons of God, fully pardoned of our sins, fully forgiven. We can just walk into the presence of God without fear. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You say, but I'm not godly. I'm not righteous. I haven't done it. I haven't lived up to it. I haven't lived up to the standard. Romans 3 condemns me. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is that you? Are you the man? Are you the woman against whom God will not count your sin? Having been justified by faith, we stand before God blameless. I know there's been a lot of emphasis in this sermon, because that's the text, on the judgment of God. Obey him. Fear him. He's going to bring every deed into judgment, secret or hidden or revealed, good or evil. There's a lot of emphasis on that. It sits heavy on your heart. But listen to me. If you have put your trust in Christ and repented of your sins, all your guilt is gone. All your sin is gone through faith in Christ. Will you believe it? Will you receive that word? Because the doctrine of the judgment of God is not meant to crush you. So the goal of this sermon is not that you all leave hanging your heads, that we all eat our fellowship meal, heads down, feeling kind of guilty, and if we feel bad enough, then maybe that will somehow kind of endear us to God a little bit more, or raise our spirituality a little bit more if we just kind of lash ourselves emotionally, that, yeah, God does judge everything, and I don't like it, and I failed the judgment, and he doesn't love me, and he's not for me, but, you know, he's forgiven me, so I got that going. That's not the outcome. The outcome is just praise is befitting for the upright, like just to rejoice and be glad at how much God loves you, at how great God's grace is towards you, that he did count every sin, and then he paid for every sin because he loves you so much, and he's pursued you all the way down to everything that you've done and everything that you're doing right now and everything that you're going to do in the future. God has paid for every single sin, and it's clear, and you get to walk in his perfect, righteous kingdom forever. Having been justified by faith, do we then continue in sin, knowing that we have a sure pardon in Christ? Be like, oh, cool. All right, so I'm free. The burden is gone. I can rejoice, and now I can do that stuff I really wanted to do, which is sin. Is that how it works? Do we just not worry about all that stuff, about fearing God and keeping his commandments? Whew, good. That was that Old Testament stuff. I'm glad we got past that part of the sermon. Now we got to the grace and the forgiveness and the no condemnation part. That's the part I like. And now I can just kind of continue on doing whatever because that part's all been taken care of. Do we just not worry about all that stuff? Do we think that's just old covenant stuff? Does God change his character? Does God change his holiness? Is God less burningly devoted towards what's good? No less burningly devoted for the good. But now, that burning devotion of God for the good is not against you. All the against-you-ness of it has been taken aside in the cross, and now it's all been poured out on you, and you've been declared to be a saint. You've been called a holy one. You have now become partakers of holiness. You are now a holy one. You are now a saint. And so that now he's working that same burning passion and devotion for what's good in your heart so that you delight to do what God says. So it's no longer, you shall not steal. We think, oh, man. It's now, you shall not steal. You're not going to do it. You're going to be transformed. You're being transformed. You have a new heart. You don't have to walk in the ways of sin anymore. You get to walk in the ways of righteousness and be renewed after the image of your Creator day after day. This is the outflow of all this. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we? How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, have you been united with Jesus in his death? Isn't that what your baptism symbolizes? Put your trust in Jesus, been united with him in his death? If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus isn't dead anymore. He's not still bearing your sins. He's not still hanging on the cross. It's finished. It's over. He's risen. He's rejoicing. He's glorified. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you're seated with him. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's you, Christian. You've put your trust in Jesus. You've been united with Christ in his death. Your old self has died. It's not a command to you. Kill your old self. It's the expression of your reality in Christ. You have put off the old self. One who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Same with you. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must do this. Brother and sister, you must do this. You must consider that you are dead to sin. When you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to do all these things that we've talked about and that God judges and he hates, we're supposed to fear God and keep his commandments. When you're tempted to not keep his commandments, how do you fight that? You consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How could I? That's not me anymore. I've died to that. I am currently dead to sin. Do you believe it? Will you dare to believe that? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. You have been brought from death to life. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. Since you're not under law, but under grace. Sin doesn't own you. Sin doesn't rule you. You died with Christ. The old self is dead. It doesn't own you. It has no dominion over you. You're not under the law. Of this, like, if you obey good enough, you'll get the blessing. You're under grace. Jesus obeyed for you. He gave you the blessing for free. Part of that blessing is a new heart to walk in righteousness and delight in God's ways and walk in them. What a good gift. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This is a gift that you now have, Christian. You're a saint. You're a holy one. You've been given the gift so that you are now obedient from the heart. Do you see that? That's Romans 6:17. Again, I'm not making this stuff up. You were once slaves to sin before, the old you. Now you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have eternal life in Christ Jesus your Lord. You have it. It's not because you obeyed perfectly. It's because Jesus did. And you've put your trust in him and you've been united with him. And there's no more judgment for you. But there is a life, an eternal life of obedience for you. You continue to walk into and you continue to believe and you continue to reckon to yourself dead to sin. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.